Of course, this week is the week of Thanksgiving. And Thanksgiving in America has come to really mean three things. Just like a good sermon outline, it's all alliterated. Family, food, and football. Not necessarily in that order for some folks. Now, all those things are good. But unfortunately, I think that the whole purpose of the holiday, just as suggested in the name, giving thanks, has been largely overshadowed by these other elements. This morning, I would like to suggest that the Christian church has its own Thanksgiving celebration. But it doesn't happen just once a year, at least not in most churches. In fact, in our church, we celebrate it every week. We know it by a number of different names, most of which come right out of the New Testament. From 1 Corinthians alone, there are four descriptions of this service. It can be referred to as the Lord's Supper, a remembrance service, the Eucharist, and communion. All of those things speak of the same event. And some churches use one term more than the other, or sometimes they're used interchangeably. That word Eucharist might not be as familiar to some of you. In some churches, the Lutheran Church, I believe the Catholic Church uses this term. Some of the other churches use this term Eucharist. And that may not be a very familiar word to you. It actually comes from the Greek word meaning giving thanks. So, the church's Thanksgiving service, we actually celebrate every week. Andrew Murray, noted preacher and author from the 19th century, concluded, "The Lord's Supper is a Thanksgiving banquet at which is heard a prelude for the song of the Lamb." Now, most, if not all of us, are familiar with the beginnings of this celebration. When Jesus was on earth, the night before He was to lay down His life as a sacrifice, He was observing the Passover meal with His disciples. This was a Jewish celebration. And I believe that understanding the Passover helps us better understand this new event that Jesus inaugurated. If you'll remember back in the Old Testament, the people of Israel were enslaved by the Egyptians. And God had wanted to bring His people out. So He called Moses and said, "Go to the Pharaoh and say, 'Let my people go.'" Moses did. But Pharaoh wasn't so keen on giving up all of that slave labor for free. And so he resisted. And time after time, God worked through Moses to show His power. And for a moment, the Pharaoh would relent and say, "Okay, you people can go." But then he had a change of heart and said, "No, I don't want him to go." So finally, God told Moses, "Okay, this is it. This is going to be the last display of my power. And trust me, this time Pharaoh will not only let you go, he's going to drive you out." This is how it's going to work. "I'm going to send an angel throughout the land, and the firstborn of everything will die. The firstborn of the cattle, the firstborn of the flocks, the sheep, and people." Now, you tell the Israelites, there is a way to avoid this. You are to take a lamb. It is to be perfect. It cannot have any defect, cannot have an injury. You're to take this lamb and you're to sacrifice it. You're to take the blood from that lamb and you're to sprinkle the top of the doorpost and the two sides with the blood of the lamb. And when that angel comes by your house, it will pass over you and your firstborn will not die. Then they were to take that lamb that was sacrificed and prepare it as part of a dinner, along with some other elements, that they were to eat because in a very short time, the Israelites were going to be told, get out of the land. In essence, this was their Independence Day. Passover for the Israelites was like the 4th of July for Americans. This was their independence, their freedom, their liberation. And so once a year they would gather and they would sacrifice a lamb. They would prepare a meal very similar to the one they had in Egypt when they were about to leave the land. So, in the upper room, Jesus and his disciples are enjoying this meal, this Passover meal that was full of historic relevance. But toward the end of the meal, Jesus started something new. He took bread and he said, I want you to take and eat this. This is my body, which I am giving for the forgiveness of sin. He took a cup of wine and he said, drink all of this. This is the new covenant in my blood, which will be shed in the remission for the remission of sins. What Jesus was saying was that that Passover lamb from long ago, that they had celebrated all of these years, he's saying, I am that lamb. Remember how John the Baptist introduced him? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, I'm sure at that time, the people who first heard John the Baptist say that thought, what? What are you talking about? They had no idea. Because they didn't think of the Messiah as one who would lay his life down as a sacrifice. They thought the Messiah would come in as a military leader who would establish the throne of David again. But Jesus is saying, no, this is why I came. Now, not only did he distribute the bread and the cup on that occasion, he said, I want you to continue to do this. Just like you have been celebrating Passover all these years, I want you to continue to do this, to celebrate my sacrifice, to remember. In fact, he said, do this in remembrance of me. And so it was to be an ongoing reminder. Something, though, about the Passover that is also true of what we celebrate today. It wasn't only a reminder of a past event. For the Israelites, when they celebrated Passover, it was at the same time a covenant recalling event where they recalled the past, but it was also a covenant renewing event. They renewed their commitment to their God every year. It's very similar, I believe, to a couple who renews their wedding vows. Oftentimes, I've been asked to do this. It's usually around an anniversary. Doesn't have to be, but many times it is. Not only are they remembering what happened all those years ago when they said, I do, they're saying it again. Doesn't mean that they're getting married all over again. It's saying, I am renewing that commitment that I gave to you then. And in essence, that's what we do when we gather around the Lord's table. Jesus did not institute this as a slightly sentimental forget-me-not. But he instituted it as a service that is rich in spiritual significance. In fact, for the early church, this was the fellowship meal. This was the central act of worship. They came together for the breaking of bread. That's what that meant. They came together to celebrate their Lord's sacrifice. That's what bound them together. So what I'd like to do this morning, I want to take three common designations for this service. and show how it serves as the church's thanksgiving throughout the year. The first title that we often use is the Lord's Supper. Now, if you're speaking of when Jesus first inaugurated this, it's sometimes called the Last Supper. That's the historic event. As we continue to observe it, it's sometimes called the Lord's Supper. But when you hear that word supper, what do you think of? Food, of course. And especially on Thanksgiving, that takes on all new significance, does it? I got to admit, turkey, stuffing, cranberries, all best meal of the year as far as I'm concerned. I love Thanksgiving meal. We think of supper, we think of food. My main text this morning is one that we read earlier in our scripture reading. It comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. Paul writes, "Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf." Here Paul speaks of the cup and the bread. These are the two elements of the Lord's Supper. They were symbols that Jesus used to represent His body and His blood. And when we hear the words, the Lord's Supper, we ought to think of the bread and the cup as our spiritual food. Now, if that seems a bit odd, or maybe even sacrilegious, if you happen to be in 1 Corinthians 10, just move up to the beginning of the chapter. Beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea." Speaking here of the Israelites coming out of Egypt. "They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Now notice, they all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. Now, we know that in the wilderness, God miraculously provided manna, which is their food, and water in the middle of a desert. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. Read on. "For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ." Paul is taking the literal food and drink and saying there is a spiritual side to this. And when we come together at the Lord's Supper, this is our spiritual food. Now notice what Jesus says Himself in John chapter 6, beginning in verse 48. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that comes down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world." Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever." See what Jesus does? Same thing. I'm sure Paul got his inspiration from Jesus' teaching. He's taking that idea of manna, but he's turning it into something more. The spiritual food. Now, what happens if a person doesn't have food or drink? They're going to die. It's a necessity. It's not just an added luxury. You have to have it. And Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." In another passage, He said, "I am the living water." He gives us what we need to live. And he gets very graphic. He says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. There's something essential in this action if we want to have life. Now, this brings up a couple of questions that people wrestle with. Does this mean that a person is saved by partaking of the Lord's Supper? When you eat the bread and drink from the cup, does that save you? The answer is no. That act in and of itself does not save. I think it's pushing the imagery too far. As F.F. Bruce explains, in verse 54, it is the person who eats the flesh of the Son of Man and drinks his blood that will be raised up by him at the last day. In verse 40, earlier, the same promise is held out to everyone who sees the Son and believes in him. So those who eat his flesh and drink his blood are those who see him and believe in him. They are the ones who have eternal life. It is they whom he will raise up on the last day. In his strange words, then, we recognize a powerful and vivid metaphor to denote coming to him, believing in him, and appropriating him by faith. Go back to that text that I read earlier from 1 Corinthians 10. Twice Paul says that we are participating. We participate in the body and in the blood of Christ. Those who receive the elements are receiving Christ. Now, this is a spiritual process. It takes place by faith. But as God so often does, he takes a tangible item so that we can see it and feel it, and in this case, taste it, so that it becomes more real to us. It's not merely an abstract thing. Now, there are some churches who teach that at the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine or the juice, whichever you use, actually becomes the body and the blood of Christ. A big fancy theological term is transubstantiation. And no, there will not be a quiz on that at the end. But there is no suggestion in the Scripture that anything miraculous took place when Jesus distributed the bread and the cup. The bread was still bread. The wine was still wine. And in fact, Jesus hadn't even died yet. It was symbolic. And I don't think we have to, again, push the imagery. But what he is saying is that when we partake, we are identifying ourselves with his body and his blood. That doesn't mean that we're literally taking it ourselves. But I don't want us to think that we're just spectators in this event. Jesus here is giving a dramatic presentation of his death in advance. But notice it's not just one actor on a stage with a lot of people in the audience. He told his disciples, eat this, drink this. They are all participating. They are all active. And I am convinced that's one that many American churches have today. We tend to think of worship as a spectator sport. We put somebody up on the platform and they perform. And we just sit back and, you know, if we like it, we'll come back maybe. And if not, we'll go try somewhere else. And worship in many churches has devolved into entertainment. I don't think it's ever intended to be that way. We are to be involved. All of us are to participate. That's why we still sing as a congregation. Now, some churches are getting away from that. Why? Because the world doesn't sing anymore. It's very rare for a group of people to sing in our culture, unless you're at Wrigley Field in a seventh inning stretch. I mean, that's about it, you know? We don't do that anymore. So, in some churches, all the singing is done by the professionals, and everybody in the congregation just observes. I don't think that's worship. I think worship is participation. That's why we sing together. And frankly, I couldn't care less if you're off key. It doesn't matter if you can't carry a tune in a bucket. That's not the point. We are participating in worship. It's something we all do. Frankly, I love responsive readings, like we did today, because everybody gets involved in reading the Scripture. It does remind me, though, of a cute cartoon I saw. It's a guy behind the pulpit, and he's got this real frustrated look on his face, and he says, "We'll continue the responsive reading when the loudmouth with the Amplified Bible catches up." Now, if you know what the Amplified Bible is, you'd understand, because it says in a paragraph what normal Bibles say in a verse. And I realize that even in our responsive reading, maybe not everybody is at the same time. So what? The point is we are participating together. And that's what church is supposed to be. That's what worship is supposed to be. Worship isn't something that one person does and everybody else watches. It's something we all do. We sing together. We pray together. We gather around the Lord's table together, which I'll get into a little more in a moment. But Jesus instituted this in a way that we all partake. We all participate. And that's very important, because unless we appropriate it for ourselves, we are not saved. It is not enough for you to go to a church that preaches the Word. It is not enough for you to hear the Scriptures and hear the message of salvation. You must receive it yourself. It doesn't matter if your parents or grandparents were saved. That does not mean you are. It is a decision everybody has to make for themselves. And just like at home, if your mom or your wife or whoever prepares a meal and sets it before you and you come, "Man, I'm starving. This looks really good." And you just sit there and look at it. It's not going to do much good, is it? No, you have to eat it. You have to take it in. And the same is true with Christ. And there's a lot of people who come to church and they look and they listen and they say, "Wow, that's neat." And that's as far as it goes. It doesn't become personal. Just as food has to be ingested in the body in order for us to live, we must take the spiritual food that Christ has given us. He is the bread of life. He is the living water. That must become a part of us. The second familiar term in the celebration is communion. We often this as the communion service. In the King James Version of 1 Corinthians 10:16, the word appears twice. "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" You know, the stress on unity in this passage is unmistakable. And then Paul continues in verse 17, "Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one loaf." Believers are many, but there's one body. We are united to Christ and to one another when we gather around the table. It's not just Jesus and me, but there is a horizontal relationship as well. And I suggest that the word communion speaks of our spiritual family. This is not something that we do in isolation. This is something that we do together. The Greek word that's translated communion there, word you may have heard used once in a while, it's called koinonia. It's a word that means fellowship. It's a word that means partnership or participation. The term was used in the olden days in a marriage contract where a husband and wife agree to joint participation in life together. Possessing things in common. Belonging to something in common. Several times in the New Testament, this word is rendered fellowship. And when we properly share in communion, we are participating in the fellowship with Christ, but also with other believers. And it's not just a symbol. This should be a profound spiritual experience. Now, unfortunately, in our culture, we stress so much individualism, I think part of that's crept into the church. I remember growing up when we would have a communion service, and in my church, we only did it once every other month. But I can remember being told, not me personally, but everybody, bow your head, close your eyes, forget about the people beside you, before you, behind you, focus on God. I get that. I understand why you do that. You don't need to be distracted. You want to focus on what you're there for. I get it. But I think that can be taken too far. Because worship is not just between me and God. If that was the case, we wouldn't need this. We wouldn't need a church. We wouldn't have to come together by ourselves. Now, we can and we should throughout the week. There's something about coming together as the body of Christ. So what I'd like you to do this morning, I want you to do this. I want you to look around. Look beside you. Look behind you. Look in front of you. These are your brothers and sisters in Christ. This is your family. And when we leave today, I'd like you to go to as many people as you can here today and say, I'm glad you're a part of my family. That's something that we celebrate when we get around the Lord's table. We are one in Christ. We are brothers and sisters who have the same Father in heaven. But we are only a family when we have the same Father. And we can only call God our Heavenly Father if we have taken His Son Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. As we saw in the first point, it is only when we appropriate by faith what Jesus has done that it makes a difference. And the same is true about being a part of God's family. It has to be personal. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13 states, yet to all who received Him, being Jesus, to those who believe on His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Children not born of natural descent, nor of human decision or husband's will, but born of God. And that's an individual decision. It's an individual event. But once that happens, it brings you into a body. It brings you into a family. And when we come around the table of the Lord, we are celebrating our spiritual family. Now, I can imagine what some of you are thinking. Let's see. He talked about spiritual food. He talked about spiritual family. His last point must be spiritual football. Not so fast. The third common term for what we celebrate around the Lord's table. I mentioned earlier, it's that word Eucharist. And again, that's a term that a lot of independent Christian churches don't use. I think it's because we don't know what it means. But the word is, in the Greek, the word for giving thanks. If you go back to 1 Corinthians 10:16, Paul says, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks our participation in the blood of Christ? I think an English teacher would call that redundancy. But he's using it as emphasis. The cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks. There's an emphasis here on giving thanks. I mentioned earlier the King James Version. The cup of blessing which we bless. I got to think about this last week. When we pray before a meal, sometimes we ask someone, would you say the blessing, right? Or people will say, bless this food, right? That's pretty common, isn't it? I remember hearing Chuck Swindoll say one time that in one of his sermons, he explained how in the Bible, bless or blessed means to be very happy. And that afternoon, they asked his youngest son to pray for the food, and he said, God, make this food very happy. So he was taking that definition that he had heard. At least he was listening. The point is not that the food should be happy, but that we should happily give thanks for it. By the way, I also think I've figured out why we call it saying grace. Now, this is one that has always bothered me. Why do you saying grace? What? We don't even use the word in the prayer usually. Why do we say grace over the food? That word Eucharist, which again means to give thanks, is based on the Greek word charis, which in Sunday school we learned this morning is a Greek word meaning grace. Eucharist literally means good grace. We are giving good grace over what we have. We're being thankful. Thanking God for the gifts He has given to us. But when we gather around the Lord's table, it should be about feelings of thanksgiving. This is about our spiritual feelings of gratitude. The thankfulness in our hearts. And I think that this service should be an occasion to which to thank God for all of His mercies. But we're focusing primarily on the death of Christ and what that has done. Our focus for the Lord's Supper, Communion, Eucharist should be our thanksgiving for the wonderful love God poured out on us when He sent His Son to die in our place. Now I want to point out, Paul did not simply make up that phrase, cup of thanksgiving, with regard to the Last Supper. That was actually the name that the Jews gave to the cup in the Passover ceremony. There were four different cups of wine that were drank at different parts of the Passover. The third one was called the cup of thanksgiving. And it's very likely that it was the third cup in the Passover meal that Jesus said, "This is my blood." So the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks comes right out of that Passover context. And every time we gather around the Lord's table, we should do so with the utmost gratitude. Everything we enjoy as Christians, the forgiveness of sins, the relief of guilt, adoption as God's children, a place in God's family here on earth, strength to live today, hope of heaven for eternity, all of those things have been purchased for us by the blood of Christ. We have a lot to be thankful for, don't we? And not just the fourth Thursday of November. Every week, every day, we should be thankful. Now, when we maintain an attitude of gratitude, three characteristics develop in our lives. First of all, thankfulness keeps us humble. Because when we say thanks, we're acknowledging we're not doing it ourselves. We're relying on somebody else. Second, thankfulness keeps us holy. For if we truly appreciate what Christ has done for us, we're going to avoid those things in our lives that drove Him to the cross. And third, thankfulness will keep us heavenly. For as we reflect on God and what He has done for us, it'll help us to set our minds on things above and not on earthly things. In conclusion, I agree with Murray who wrote, "The Lord's Supper is properly a feast of thanksgiving." Now, it may not be as tasty as what we're going to eat Thursday. It may not be as filling. Unlike turkey, I hope it doesn't put you to sleep. Although that would be a handy excuse for why you fall asleep in a sermon, but never mind. Not today, because we're doing it after the sermon. But when we gather, we are partaking our spiritual food as we remember Christ's body and His blood. We are celebrating as a family, the local family of God that meets here. And we ought to express our spiritual feelings of thanksgiving every time we gather around the table. Now, I should warn you, and we read in our scripture reading earlier, this isn't for everyone. Doesn't mean you have to be a member of Texas Christian Church to partake. It does mean that for this meal to mean anything at all, you must have Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You must have yourself received His gift, His body and His blood as a sacrifice on your behalf personally. Each one of us, at some point in our lives, must ask Jesus Christ to take away our sin, to be our Savior and our Lord. Whether you're a member of this local body is inconsequential at the Lord's table. What does matter is that you're a member of God's family. And the only way to do that is through Jesus Christ. If you haven't done that, I encourage you, do it today. Do it as we gather around the Lord's table. Let the bread and the cup mean what it's supposed to mean. You're taking in Christ's body and His blood. That's the only way you'll survive. And for all who are a part of God's family, for our brothers and sisters in Christ here at Texas Christian Church, I invite you to gather around the Lord's table. Let us do this in remembrance of Him.